Well, good morning, everybody. Again, it's so good to be here with you. If you came in a little bit late, my name is Trevor Kaufman, and I'm the campus pastor here at South Creek. And we just prayed for the victims of the hurricane and all that's taking place with that. And I just want to encourage you with something that you may not be aware of. But a lot of times when natural disasters like this occur in our country, around the world, we all want to help right away, right? We want to be like, what can I do? Where can I give? How can I do something with this? And so we are working, as Sean already prayed about, we are working with 8 Days of Hope, which is an organization based in a couple different areas of the country, one of which is Buffalo. And immediately following natural disasters like this, they head down and help. And so they're in 3 different sites from the first hurricane right now, and they're mobilizing people into Florida as well. And so they know the tangible need. They're down there with their physical hands, and they're working, they're helping. And so if you ever wanted to give anything towards stuff, you can always give to us, and we will give it. That's who we give it to. So when it comes to goods, we don't have a description or a full explanation of what they want yet, but when we know, we will let you know. That's another great way for us to be able to communicate to you through email and just let you know how you can help. If you wanted to give financially, you can always do that too by just simply going to their website. We trust them. The money goes to where it needs to go if we go to 8 Days of Hope and give through that. In addition to that, though, the powerful and really cool thing is that a lot of churches will kind of come together. They'll do a huge offering on Sunday to try and raise money for this to happen and to go help with these sources. And that's great. But the beautiful thing about Heart Check, our giving campaign that we do every year, is that we build into that campaign these scenarios. So we have already contributed to 8 Days of Hope, which is going into that. They're a partner of ours. And then in addition to that, we're giving them more funds as well. And so a lot of times people are like, how can I give? And we're like, if you are already participating in our Heart Check giving campaigns, you're giving. You're already doing it. And so I just want to encourage you with that reality that we are proactively setting up funds to be able to respond immediately to situations like that. So you may not hear that we are going to address something the moment it happens sometimes, but know that behind the scenes, we are addressing it and we are contributing in a variety of ways. So I just want to encourage you with that. I'm really excited about the fact that we have funds set aside for specific events just like this. So it's happening. We're giving, we're helping. And 8 Days of Hope is down there right now doing some pretty incredible things. So we're just excited to be able to be a partner with them. All that to say, we're continuing our series, The Core, in which we are looking at disciple-making specifically. Now, you've all probably heard the phrase, you get what you pay for, right? I mean, I tell my kids that all the time. I kind of go by that mantra once in a while as well. There's areas in life which you can use some wisdom and discernment and, you know, save money and finances if you're wise and do things the right way. But ultimately, if you kind of just go out and buy the cheap thing on the market, it's probably not going to last as long as if you just spend the money on the thing that actually you're supposed to spend the money on, right? Perfect example of this, and this is sort of a minor example, but a good example of this with my family, and if you've been around here for maybe 6 months, you've heard me say this, I absolutely love Lego. My family and I love it. My son and I build it all the time. We have more than we should have, but it's fantastic. It's a great bonding experience with my kids. I love doing it, but it's no secret that they're not all that cheap. Okay, so we got to save up our money, save up birthday money, kind of put separate funds aside to be able to buy these sets. But we love doing that together. But if you've ever gone out and tried to buy like the off-brand, it is not the same thing. I mean, no offense to anybody here that has any Mega Blocks in their house. That's fantastic. Great. I'm glad you enjoy those. But it's not the same as building a Lego set. You get what you pay for when it comes to those brick making toy sets. I'm telling you, you get what you pay for in the instruction manual alone. If you've ever gone through a Lego set like and looked at the instruction manual, it is an absolute work of art. And then you go and buy off one of these other off brands and you're like, I don't even know what's happening right before my face. There's none of this makes any sense to me. And the pieces don't click together the same. There is something incredibly satisfying about clicking Lego pieces together. Go home and do it. I promise you. In fact, you can go and search YouTube videos of people building Legos and they actually put a microphone on the Legos being clicked together and you, I guarantee, will watch it for hours. Because they do it like to the beat. It's like, I'm telling you, go home and look at it. You're not going to regret it. It's the greatest thing ever. You can't do that with Mega Blocks. Okay? Okay. You get what you pay for, all right? And it's a pretty nice experience when it comes to Lego. But let's move on to something more important, right? This also comes on to like how you invest in things. And a lot of times how we invest in relationships is important, right? if you are willing to put in to a relationship, whether it's a friendship, whether it's a coworker, whether it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or whether it's your spouse, the more you put into that relationship, you're most likely going to get something back in return. The investment you put in will be worth what you pay for. And so when we think about these ideas, how does that look like when we talk about a relationship with Jesus? And so the question we sort of want to ask this morning is there a cost to being in a relationship with Jesus? Because he gives us this free gift of eternal life, this free gift of salvation, all of these things that he's done. But is there a cost on our end, or is it just all benefit, benefit, benefit? And so that's what we want to look at, because the reality is, if we are going to look at Jesus as the ultimate disciple maker, we should probably, as we've been talking about the past few weeks, follow into his lifestyle. And here's the truth. He lived his life by sacrificial obedience. He was constantly paying the cost on his own behalf and on our behalf. I mean, even as he was born, he left and sacrificed everything he had in heaven with his heavenly Father to come down to earth and be one of us and to walk through the limitations of humanity while somehow miraculously and mysteriously still being entirely God. He lived this human life. And so in between his sacrificial birth, really, because as he was born, he was sacrificing, and his costly sacrificial death, he lived a life of costly obedience. So if we want to look at investing into a relationship, Jesus has invested a lot into you and I. How should we respond with that? So that's what we're going to look at specifically this morning as we continue looking at our disciple-making core value. Now, in his public ministry and as it was winding down, Jesus had many honest conversations with his followers, with his disciples. And among one of these conversations is one that we're going to look at today in Matthew chapter 16. And it begins with a question. It begins with a question. Let me jump right in. Matthew 16 verses 13 through 15. It says this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Now, in this few verses, a lot is happening. First of all, interesting side note, as he enters into this region of Caesarea Philippi, in that culture and in that time frame, this was a very bad area. Today, it's a beautiful, beautiful place. But as you would enter into this area, there was actually this tunnel-like gate area that would go into the mountains. And I just learned this morning, actually, as I was doing some devotions that lined up with this. It's really pretty powerful. But there would be sacrifices there, human child sacrifices. It was not a good place to be. And they would often refer to that entrance, that tunnel, as the gate of hell. And that comes into play a little bit here in just a moment. But he's at this very interesting place as he has this very important conversations with his disciples. And so he asks him, as they're standing in this area, he asks, he's like, hey, what's the word on the street about me? He's like, what are people saying about me? You know, and he knows, right? So they're saying, well, some say you're this, some say it's this, some say the Messiah is Elijah, John, all these things. He's like, that's great, that's fantastic and all. But then he gets right to the point. And then he says and asks, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? The question has become very direct now. Who do you say I am? And so we see this answer. And so Peter joins in immediately, as he always does, and answers the question. He says, you are the Messiah, in verse 16. The Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Which is interesting because remember, he's standing right near what was locally and culturally known as the gates of hell, the gates of Hades. He's probably pointing over there. He's like, they won't even overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So again, he has this interaction, and Peter is like, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the one sent from God, the deliverer, the hope of Israel. You are the one we've been waiting for. You are the chosen one. Speaking of the chosen, October 21st, we're going to start watching that in this room on Monday nights. Make sure you join us. Season 4. Little side note. He is the one. He is the Messiah. But then Jesus continues. He goes on to tell them, you know what? I want you to know what's ahead for you. And I want you to know what's ahead for me. And it's not anything that these disciples expected. So listen to how the conversation continues to go in verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day, be raised to life. So Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be caught unaware. So he lays out a clear expectation for them. Like, these are the things that are going to happen. I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. And as he explains all of this, the disciples in this moment learn that Jesus must suffer many things, that Jesus must be killed, and after 3 days, Jesus will be raised from the dead. Now, this would have been pretty alarming for these disciples to hear this. Because remember, they're just like, yes, you're the deliverer of Israel. You are the one that has come. You were the promised one. You are the Messiah, but how in the world are you supposed to do all of this stuff if you're going to die? And it continues, Matthew 16, verse 22. Peter gets a little bit upset. He takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. You see, Jesus' words were shocking for the disciples because they had been working from a different script. They thought to themselves, surely Jesus is going to come and overthrow the Roman Empire that has oppressed our nation for so long, and we will be able to share in the heir and the ruling of this new kingdom that he's going to usher in. It's going to be fantastic. But they were only very short-sighted in what they were thinking was going to happen with Jesus and this Messiah. And so Jesus immediately cuts Peter off in a pretty dramatic way. In verse 23, he says this. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, you may think, well, first of all, that is a pretty harsh statement for Jesus to say to Simon, who he just said he's going to build his church upon, but all of a sudden he's calling him Satan. Now, I looked into this a little bit, and the truth is that there's a couple things that are either happening here. He's either sort of comparing the mindset that Peter has with that of Satan, but most likely what is taking place is Satan is sort of speaking and using Simon to tempt Jesus in this way. And so in this very moment, Jesus is really speaking through Peter directly to Satan. Because Satan, all these times up leading up, we know that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Satan tempted him. And this is another way that anything that Satan can do to sort of disable or disarm Jesus, he would do. And so he speaks this moment of doubt and lies through Peter into Jesus. And Jesus immediately rebukes it. He's like, get away from me. You have nothing to do with me. These are just merely human concerns. And that is a bit of a parallel to the mindset that Peter had, because he really only had a human finite mindset into this entire operation as well. Now, to be fair, when it comes to all of this, like, do we have this conquering king or this suffering servant? How does this all work? Now, the disciples would have studied the Old Testament. They would have known the Old Testament prophecies. And in Isaiah, we actually see prophecies of both aspects of the Messiah, both aspects of Jesus that are prophesied by Isaiah. And so the first one we can find in Isaiah 9 is Messiah as King. And we see this in Isaiah 9, verse 4, and we've got 6 and 7 in here we're going to go to as well. It says this, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." Remember last week, we just talked about all of this, that Jesus acknowledged back the fact that his yoke is light, his burden is light, and that these individuals can get rid of the bondage and the enslavement of the Roman Empire. And so this is what's being prophesied about hundreds of years prior. And then it goes on to say this, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. Now you read this and you're like, this is prophesying, this is speaking of a conquering king. Somebody that's going to come in and overthrow the government. I mean, we use the language of government in this and everything, and thrones and kingdoms. And so it's no wonder that the disciples were like, well, Jesus, you're going to come and do all of these things. There's no suffering involved. There's none of that involved. And it's easy to like look at the things that we read in scripture and the things that we experience in life and sort of pull out the things that make us excited and feel good, but sort of ignore the things that don't. Which is essentially what the disciples are doing, because if we look a few chapters later in Isaiah 53, we see the prophecy of the suffering servant, Messiah as suffering servant. We see the other side of it. It says this, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Looks like a whole different prophecy, right? It looks like something completely different. How is this Messiah and conquering king that's going to take the line of David's throne be the same as this suffering Messiah who is going to be pierced and die? How do they go together? Are they even talking about the same individual? And the answer is they absolutely are. The question here and the reality here is that it's a matter of order. It's a matter of order. First, Jesus is the suffering servant. First, Jesus is the suffering servant. To fulfill his mission on earth, he becomes the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. He dies. He is sacrificed. He pays the ultimate cost. And then second, after this suffering servant, he then becomes the victor. But not just over the Roman Empire. He becomes the victor over sin and death, something so much greater than the disciples were even able to comprehend or think about. You see, Jesus is and always was and always will be the king. But the order of his inevitable victory was suffering servant to victorious king. He had to pay the price first, and then the victory came. And so for the disciples, the next chapter of their lives, the next few years of their lives, was going to be following Jesus into a way of suffering. And for you and I, if we love and follow Jesus, if we become his disciples, his followers, his students, we must follow him into a life of service, into a life of costly obedience. And with that, we have our overall big idea for today. And it's that Jesus' disciples accept the cost of following Jesus. We accept the cost of following Jesus. There is absolutely a cost. And so after rebuking Peter, Jesus speaks these words to his disciples, and then we can learn from them as well as he continues in verses 24 through 27. He says this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. And another upside down kingdom mentality, right? What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. There is an order at play here. Jesus paid the ultimate price, and we are still living in the midst and in the middle of that full prophecy where Jesus comes and is fully victorious over sin and death. We are able to experience pieces of victory here on earth, which we'll get into in just a minute. But the overall prophecy, the overall victory is still on its way when Jesus comes a second time to make all things new and defeat death and sin for eternity. And so Jesus tells his disciples that. He says, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourselves. You must take up your cross and follow me. And the cross in this moment is a symbol of costly obedience. I mean, what will we gain if we have all of our desires met, but we completely miss what God has for us? And so we see here that Jesus calls us to follow him into a life of costly obedience. So what might this look like for you and I? Because maybe you're sitting here thinking, man, it sounds like a bummer. Like I gotta like, it sounds like a whole lot of sacrifice and suffering. Like there's nothing really exciting about that. I don't really want to step into that. But remember, anytime we make any sort of a transaction, we have to sacrifice sometimes our finances, sometimes our time, sometimes our energy. We have to make sacrifices in order to get something back in return. It's just simply how investing works. Not even just financially, but just relationally and however that looks, right? We often always have to give something up first to receive something back. Jesus already gave the ultimate price. He paid the ultimate penalty for us, so we don't actually have to. But with that being said, if we're going to follow him into a life of service, there will still be moments of sacrifice that we need to pay. There will still be moments of cost that we need to step into. Because the truth is this, giving into God isn't easy. It's not for cowards. It's the boldest, riskiest step you'll ever take. This dangerous surrender can bring both joy and pain, both heartache and passion, but it enables you to know God in a far deeper way than ever before. I've had several conversations with people, even just in the course of the past couple weeks, who are like, how do I surrender? How do I give up? How do I let go? I just want to hang on to these things. It largely comes down to your perspective. Do you have an immediate perspective of if I let go of this, I'm going to immediately receive something back in return? Or do you have an eternal perspective? The disciples had a very finite, temporary perspective. They eventually get it. They eventually understand this after Jesus eventually rises again and leaves them his spirit. But for most of the ministry of Jesus, he's explaining to them, you need to look further than you can see with your own eyes right now. I'm here for all of eternity. And it's so much easier for us to surrender and let go of things in our life that we know are holding us back from God when we understand that there is an eternal implication for what we are surrendering and giving up. Many of the rewards that we will receive through following Jesus, which we just read that Jesus will reward those who have done, who have lived this life, many of these rewards we receive may not be experienced in this side of eternity. We may not see them here. It's understanding with this eternal perspective that the sacrifices we make now may in fact allow us to bloom and flourish today. Absolutely. There will be moments where you see the blessings of God in your life. In fact, if you're in tune with the Lord and you can look up above what's right in front of you, you can see his blessings all around you every single day. The fact that you're even here breathing today, the fact that you're freely coming here to worship together with other people, these are all beautiful blessings. But they can also cause pain and heartache while we await for the final reward in heaven. So this is going to look a variety of different ways for all of us. We could go into different examples of what it means to give this up, what it means to give that up. But some tangible examples might mean this. We're heading into election season, right? One of the very simple things that you might have to sacrifice is just being right, right? And so maybe it's stepping into being a peacemaker in a polarized world. Rather than trying to win the argument or win the conversation, which we'll jump into in the next series that we're going to be in, maybe it's just about how can I find the common ground here and be a peacemaker? It might mean following Jesus wholeheartedly, even without the support of those that we love. I know there's people in this room that have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, but their family does not approve. And that's difficult. That is an incredible sacrifice that you are having to make. And as we have partners, as we talked about last week in Lebanon and the Middle East, who are ministering to Muslims and Islam nations, when those individuals choose to follow Jesus Christ, their families quite literally disown them. They are giving up every earthly family to join into an eternal family. And there is significant suffering at play with them. They understand a little bit more what this means. And when it comes down to suffering for Jesus, to paying the cost for Jesus, it often just comes down to, are you even making yourself available for him? Are you making yourself available for the Lord to work in your life at all? Are you ordering your life and your time by different priorities so that God has space to work in your life and move in different ways as you make yourself available to him? It might mean holding your plans loosely and making yourself available, your schedule available to him so that he can truly direct you in different ways. It might mean making yourself available to serve in the context of this church, in the walls of this church. It might mean making yourself available to enter into new relationships and get to know new people. That's always scary. I've admitted many times I'm introverted. I can be extroverted as I am on a Sunday morning, but to recharge, I'm introverted. So for me to go out and meet new people can be scary at times, even as a pastor. But it's making yourself available. And that availability often in and of itself is quite the sacrifice, is quite the cost. Because in this world, we just want to stay busy. We just want to keep doing things and just have it all in control. But when we let go, God is pleased. And just remember, as we continue this morning, as you make yourself available, you will get what you pay for. The more you put into that relationship with Jesus, the more you make yourself available, you will experience a return on investment. I can guarantee it, because if nothing else, you have an eternity with him waiting for you. Even if the rest of your life is chaotic and difficult, you have an eternity with Jesus in wholeness, in peace and perfection to look forward to. And that is worth the cost. Let me pray for us as we continue. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have paid the ultimate cost. And as we fall more in love with you each and every day, let us understand what it means to become available for you to work in and through us. And when we truly do, the sacrifices we seem to have to make every day pale in comparison and almost aren't even a sacrifice at all when we acknowledge what you have done for us. Let that reality ring true as we continue this morning. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we continue to sing to the Lord.